You've heard the name. His name is Winston Churchill. And in his day, Winston Churchill was considered quite an orator. He could move people to action with his speeches. It's been said, and I saw a video or heard of it years ago, that one of his shortest speeches, perhaps one of the shortest speeches out there, is he stood up at one particular opportunity, and his speech was beginning to end this: never, ever, ever surrender. I won't even try to imitate his voice, but if you've seen videos or perhaps can remember him, you know the zeal in his voice when he spoke. And with those four words, he sat down. And he said that as he was leading his beloved nation against Nazi Germany. He could move people to passionate responses in his speeches. After one particular speech, a woman approached him, looked him in the eye, and said, "Mr. Churchill, if I was your wife, I would poison your soup." To which Mr. Churchill looked her in the eye and said, "Madam, if I was your husband, I would drink that soup." Never at a loss for a good word. Often commentators refer to John's letters. And of course, you know, there's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. There are three letters written by John. Refer to them as speeches, if you will. Very impassioned letters appealing to his readers. When you consider the source of his inspiration, that being the Holy Spirit, and the subject matter in which he speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not surprising that as an actual eyewitness, and dare we even say Jesus' best friend while he was here, as an eyewitness of the God-man, his words, his speeches would and should and did move Christians to action, moved nominal churchmen toward Jesus Christ, and even his naysayers, sometimes even toward aggression to the very words that he would say. Well, the Apostle John has a speech to speak, to declare, to announce to the Christian. And that's 1 John. Now, John, outside of Paul, John wrote the most of the New Testament. Outside of Paul, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. So Paul and John have a lot in common, but they also have their distinctives. For example, Paul was an eyewitness, but in a very special way, as Jesus had to appear to him. As Paul refers to himself as one untimely born after the life of Jesus Christ, and yet he was able to see Christ. Where John was a full-blown, if you will, witness of Christ, living with him, eating with him, traveling with him, and the like. Paul was a church planter, where John was a church pastor. Paul gave a lot of instruction in his letters. John gave more what you might call inspiration in his letters. Now, that overlaps. I mean, they both did both, if you will. But Paul largely wrote to pastors, where John wrote as a pastor. And with what he had to say, it was very impassioned indeed. What I'd like to do, I'd like to start us off in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. I'd like to read the first four verses, and allow the Spirit to work in us this morning. All right. Let me pray, and we will begin. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word this morning. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the opportunity to be in your word, challenged by your word through your Spirit's work in a man named John the Apostle. And Father, I thank you that your word can be as fresh in 2021 as it was when it was originally written. So thank you for that. I pray your Spirit would have his way this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, the first four, 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. And if you're still making your way there, it is a very small little letter near the back of your New Testament, not far from Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, or truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, the subject matter is unmistakable in this text. It says, that which was from the beginning. That's called first-hand observation, and that's what he's going to talk about. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which are with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Beginning. What does he mean when he says beginning? Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and verses following, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Gospel of John, the first few verses, talks about the origins of creation. But I suggest to you, as tempting as it is to think, well, he's doing it again in the letter, he's probably not talking about that when he's talking about beginnings, because he talks about being an eyewitness. And while John might have been an old man, he wasn't that old. He wasn't around at creation. Probably a reference to the early moments and events of the Christian revelation to man, which essentially would amount to the person, words, works, and deeds of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I would say, certainly, John would confirm that the life here, in verse 1, concerning the word of life. Life is a reference used of Christ and by Christ. But it seems his theme here is not the very presence of Christ, but the life of Christ that is available. That is available even when he's not physically present. He's not here like you and I are here today. I mean, in a very practical sense, that's stating the obvious, right? But the overwhelming evidence of the apostolic witnesses, where he says, we have heard, seen, looked at, and physically touched, the apostolic witness of being with Jesus in his very presence, That's pretty obvious from the text, and quite frankly, that's a testimony that's very credible, a first-hand witness. That's what every attorney is looking for when it comes to going to court, a first-hand witness. But it seems John's emphasis here is on the manifestation, not on the word, as John 1:1 would emphasize, but it's on the manifestation of the life that is provided by the word. Something that every Christian in every generation in every era can not only experience, but he can enjoy that experience. Was it John chapter 20, the same man who wrote 1 John? The Apostle John writes, "Blessed are they who believe without seeing." There's something about believing by faith that makes something as real as if the person were there. We do tend to place a premium on, I'll believe it if I see it. Right? I mean, maybe we've all said that at times. Somebody will say something like somebody, I haven't watched a lot of sports for a few years, but a few years ago, I understand that the Cubs won the World Series. And I remember thinking, I'll believe that when I see that. Well, we place a premium on a statement like that, or just basically seeing is believing, right? We all rely on that a lot of times. And I wouldn't deny the value of eyewitness or ear witness or experiential evidence witness. But I suspect that many a Christian too often simply resigns himself to a lower level, a second tier or a second rate, lesser Christian experience, largely because he just resigns to the fact that he can't, and he'll never be exposed to the privilege of those who actually walked with Jesus versus having to now walk with him by faith. The apostles and the writers of the New Testament knew him face to face, but the Christian today can't know him like that. They have to walk by faith. Faith in a Jesus who is historically true, but practically he's absent. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not sitting in the front row today. He's at the right hand of the Father physically. But John is writing about a fellowship that is totally out of reach or simply theoretical if we believe that only those who lived when Jesus was here can have what John is writing about. A key word here that should help the Christian in the text, and it's in verse 2, is the word manifest. It's a very important word in our text, and it's simply, and there's a lot of different ways maybe to define the word, but it can mean to make something real. Clearly, that full-orbed reality of Christ includes engaging him with the physical senses, like John did. And by the way, this is just a reminder, and I suspect you know this. We can engage one another in our senses. See, hear, touch, smell, and of course the taste, however you want to define that necessarily. But folks, you're going to engage those senses with the person of Jesus Christ one day. That's coming. It's not today, but that's coming. You excited about that? It puts a ponder in my thoughts that I'm going to actually look him in the eyes one day. And it might, once I get up off the floor in reverence to stand up before him, Will I stick my hand out to shake his hand, or will he reach out and hug me instead? I suspect the handshake just won't do at that point, don't you? But that's coming. But it's not today. But that, again, that full experience, the reality of Christ engaging the senses, however, the realness of the presence of Christ without that is also valid and also can be experienced and enjoyed. Enjoyed through the truth about him that is told to us. Let me reread verse 3 if I would. I could. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is convinced that one can enter into the desired fellowship that he writes about through the embracing of what he is proclaiming and declaring to them. Coming from an eyewitness. Let me read verse 1 again and let me draw your attention to something. Verse 1 says, what was from the beginning? Notice these four things. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands. Four things. Now the third one, what we have looked at, sounds like a similar, just sounds like just a repeat of when he says what we have heard and seen, and then it's almost like he repeats seen and then touched with his hands. But there's a difference between the two. That third one is distinct from seeing. It's more intensive than merely catching the sight of something. It might be somebody came out and bless his heart, he was high on something pretty powerful. He walked into the men's shelter at Shelter KC about 3 weeks ago, walked in the front door wearing nothing but a garbage bag. And I looked, and then I looked. I focused. It caught my eye, but then I trained in on it. Because there was something going on here that wasn't very healthy. So a little bit of a difference. But the Greek also seems to help us understand there's a difference. The first two mentioned in verse 1 says what we have heard and what we have seen. These are what's referred to as present tense in Greek grammar. How many of you like grammar? You don't have to raise your hand because I kind of do too. I never used to, but I kind of do. But it does come in handy, understanding the Lord's word once in a while. The first two here are what's called present tense, simply meaning it's an ongoing, anytime possible thing that can occur. Where the second two, which are what we have looked at and touched with our hands, those are considered an aorist tense, and essentially saying that that is a past event that took place, but no longer takes place. Some examples of that to maybe help understand it. My wife works for City Intermission, and I worked there for many years. And there was a name that often would come up, the name of Maurice Vanderburg, the second executive director, CEO, however it was given to him. He had gone home to heaven long before I hired on. So I never met Morris. That's not Maurice. It's Morris. I believe it's pronounced Morris Vanderburg. Never met him. So I could never intensely gaze at him or touch him. Couldn't do that. But I entered into the heard and seen experience of knowing him, every time I encountered somebody who remembered him. And I got to tell you, everybody who I know at City Union Mission who mentions the name Morris Vanderburg can't do it without a smile on their face. He was that kind of a guy. So having never met him personally, I smile when I hear the name. I enter in to a degree of fellowship, though I've never met him personally. I sometimes think of the Apostle Paul that way. Having read the Paul's letters, I don't know how many times in my 25 years as a Christian, I sometimes read them, and then I read the book of Acts to kind of line up what took place in Acts with the letters written in the New Testament. And I sometimes feel like I know him. Clearly, I haven't met him. I surely will one day, but haven't met him yet. And then there was, I had a high school teacher, a history teacher. His name was Gary Pickering. And I wasn't a very good student when it came to history. I enjoyed the class, but I didn't grade well. But when Mr. Pickering would lecture through history, depending on whether it was recent history, World War I or Civil War, or farther back, he would sit at that desk and he would talk about those events and the people in those events. And there's times he just kicked back in his chair, put his hands behind his head, his eyes would go like he was just recalling a time when he actually was with them. That guy talked about historical people like he knew them. And I loved the class. I just didn't score well. But boy, did I love the class because he clearly loved the topic. Never saw them, never entered into them with physical time together. But I felt like I knew them because I'd heard and seen so much about them from the testimony of those that were there. So now, bounce back to verse 3 with me, if you will. He says, so after verse 1, talking about what we've heard, seen, looked at, and touched, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It's only the first two that he mentions, and that's it. I think that's significant. I suggest to you, that's what it takes, and that's all it takes to achieve the desired fellowship that is the theme of 1 John. All that to say this, the eyewitness account of the apostles will give the child of God today a fellowship on par with those church saints over the centuries, those church saints of days gone by, and those church saints even of today who follow Christ today, and a very real fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. Verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be full or complete. 1 John is not a private letter. But then again, none of the New Testament letters really are private. They're very personal, but they're not private letters. They're written carefully by man as God moved through each writer. And they were to be read and heard aloud in Christian gatherings, perhaps in multiple settings, which often leads commentators to say the letters often were considered speeches because they were said in different settings, not necessarily by the originator of the letter itself. But he says in verse 4, these things we write. What's the these things? Context is simply the five chapters we know as 1 John. Excuse me. And the purpose, he says, so that our joy may be complete. Complete or full. Funny little Greek word for full. It's pleruo. Let me talk a little bit about pleruo. It means to make something full or to fulfill or complete something. It can mean to the fullness of time. It can mean a full amount or a number of things. It can mean fullness of pleasure. It can mean fullness of joy. It can mean complete or full obedience. It can mean full of works, accomplished, completed works. It can mean many different things. But he writes, these things we write so that our joy may be full, complete. Now, joy is a little different than happy. We all like to be happy. But happy is determined by happy events, isn't it? Joy is a deep sense of right and good. Joy is a settled attribute that does not need the presence of positive events to be a reality. Joy is the product of fellowship with God. No joy, no Christian fellowship. And by the way, the word fellowship here, it's mentioned three, maybe four times in these first few verses, is the Greek word koinonia. And we'll be talking a little bit about that over the course of looking at this book. Koinonia is a Christian level of fellowship with other Christians that cannot be experienced by anyone else. It is the deepest, most beautiful sense of fellowship, Christian to Christian, because having Christ as Savior. No joy, no fellowship. No fellowship, no joy. Those in fellowship with God will know a joy that even other Christians can't know if their fellowship with God is hampered or stunted by sin or whatever it might be. And the basis for this joy, the basis for this fellowship with God, is fellowship with God in the light. Let me read 5, 6, and 7 just very briefly. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad God meets you where you are? Aren't you glad for that? I'm really glad for that. But aren't you equally glad, I know I am, that while God might meet me where I'm at, God doesn't stay where I am. He wants me to come out of where I'm at and come to where he's at, in the light. And I would say not even in the shade, but in the full light. He's in the light where there is no darkness. Light equal righteousness. Darkness would be sin, a rebellion. But this joy is only found where God is, not where I am necessarily, unless I am where he is. Joy and fellowship are found by walking in the light. Now back to verse 4. He says, these things we write. Now I found that interesting. Who's we? Because John wrote the letter. Who is we? Well, I can't say that I found a definitive answer to that question, but I make a suggestion to you. I think we probably represents any of the apostles who would agree with what John is writing right here. As some call this, this might be a well, I don't know if it's the best way to refer to it as license. But I think as the Spirit inspired John, I think he's speaking for any of the apostles when he says what he says Otherwise, the Spirit of God wouldn't advise him and move him to say it. They would each fully agree with what he's saying. So with all of that said, note how the verse concludes. It says, so that our joy, or some translations say, so that your joy may be complete. I would suggest John recognizes a joy that all apostles would have known when those whom they shepherded, taught, discipled, when they understood and walked in the truths as the apostles wrote and as the apostles taught them, declared to them, proclaimed to them, announced to them. I think you can hear John's pastoral heart in this verse. He, as Paul, or any shepherd in the work of the ministry, found their joy to be at its fullest when those they shepherded got it. Just got it. I think John is expressing the joy of a shepherd's pure heart here. But I think we need to be fair and admit that when believers enter in this kind of fellowship with God, the apostles' joy is also anyone else's joy. Full, complete, filled up. So let's make a little application of these four verses, okay? What does one gain when he is in this level of fellowship with God? I hesitate to be too listful. I don't know if that's even a word. I'm given to lists. I like lists. I like to get tasks done. But I hesitate to put a full-blown list before us because it's bound to fall short. But I would place before us the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented by John in this letter, or 2 John, or 3 John, or the Gospel of John, or the book of Revelation, which John also wrote. What does one gain when he's in this level of fellowship with God? Well, folks, you've got a nearness to the God of heaven before you get there that can't be achieved any other way. You have a joy that is unspeakable, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. A joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The original actually means glorified joy. It says, though you do not see him, you believe in him. The glorified joy. It means you have the mind of Christ, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, for the maturing spiritual man or woman, as they're maturing and growing, Paul says to those who are with him in that maturing Christianity, he says, we have the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. You hear it often in the Gospels. You have ears to hear what the Spirit says. You have great gain of contentment, as Paul tells young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness is a means of great gain when coupled with contentment. You have protection in your walk, as 2 Peter tells us, and you have a heavenly perspective that is earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? I've never met anybody like that. The people I've met who are very heavenly minded are the most earthly good people I've ever met. Ever. Because they have eternity in full view. It's good for those around them because that person can be quite contagious. And that's one thing you want to catch, is a joy in the Lord. And it's contagious for that person because their hope is fixed on heaven. And they're ready and excited to go home when it's their time. But that doesn't mean they're just sitting and souring and waiting for their time to go home. It makes them joyful now. It gets them prepared for the joy of heaven one day. As you're marching to Zion, let the Lord put a joyful smile on your face. This world is not our home. Listen, the moment you trusted Christ, you changed addresses. You just haven't moved yet. Keep that in mind. You're in somebody else's land right now, but you're marching toward Zion. All right? Amen. Father, thank you for the beauty of Christ, beauty of the future and hope that's ours, and the love you have for your own. Give us a spirit of conviction to love you, to obey you, to be in fellowship with you and one another, to challenge one another to love and good deeds, to bless you with what we call the life you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.